Over the course of many years, I have learned to cherish the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the doctrine of His decrees, His providence, the doctrine that He preserves and governs all His creatures and all their actions. I don't want to argue or debate that doctrine contentiously. I don't want to abuse that doctrine by applying it carelessly or thoughtlessly as if it were a weapon to beat someone with over the head. But I cherish it. I admit I had the customary stumbling blocks when I was first taught that doctrine years ago in my college years. How could that be, I thought, that God would be sovereign? And if that's true, how could man still be responsible for his actions? As I meditated and thought and studied, I got over those stumbling blocks, mainly because the Bible is so plain. And I grew rather quickly to love and appreciate the security of that doctrine. Not that I could answer all of the difficult questions, and certainly not that I could foresee anything of God's plan in my own life ahead of time. But I gained an appreciation of the security of knowing that no matter what happens, God indeed has a plan. He is in control no matter what the circumstances, no matter what I do, even when I sin. God remains in control. Doesn't make hard circumstances easy necessarily. It doesn't diminish any sense of our responsibility and freedom in terms of our own actions, but it does provide the context. The context of security and confidence in the plan and purpose of God. And in its broadest context, that's the message of these chapters of Genesis regarding Joseph and his brothers. We've seen it before. We will see it again. The sovereignty of God in accomplishing His purpose. And that cries out to us page after page, chapter after chapter. In that context, we see the actions of men, responsible actions, sometimes good actions, sometimes bad actions. In our text this morning, in this chapter, this is the story of the first journey of Joseph's brothers to Egypt. And I want to look at the actions of everyone involved, actions of Jacob, Joseph's brothers, and of Joseph himself. And we'll evaluate those actions, but all of it in the context of God's sovereignty. First of all, the actions of Jacob show the sovereignty of God's purpose. This is a real story, an historical account of a real family making real travels in real nations in real time. The situation is pretty easy to understand. There's a famine in Canaan. Jacob, along with his 11 remaining sons, are beginning to be without food, without grain. And the reports have come to them that Egypt has grain. There is grain in Egypt. And we, of course, know why. We've read in Genesis, we studied chapter 41 the last couple of weeks. Egypt had stored grain during 7 years of prosperity. And so we read in verse 1 of our text, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." Now, interesting, we're told that Jacob's sons were, quote, just looking at each other. That gives the sense of being bewildered, perhaps thinking of their brother Joseph, whom they had sold into slavery, whom they realized might still be alive in Egypt. The implication is they were somewhat reluctant to go, perhaps because of a guilty conscience. They had, of course, kept secret their terrible sin of selling Joseph into slavery some 20 years previous. But they did go, at least 10 of them. Jacob insisted that Benjamin, the youngest, stay behind. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, what's going on with that? We see in those verses Jacob's fear. Fear of harm coming to Benjamin, the sole remaining son of his beloved wife, Rachel. We see Jacob's insistence that the other brothers go to Egypt to buy some grain, which was a perfectly reasonable request. And Jacob's sons join with what must have been thousands upon thousands of families traveling to Egypt for the same purpose. But Jacob's sons weren't just any other nation, any other family. They were God's family. They were God's people. They would become God's nation, not merely the family of Israel, but the nation of Israel as the people of God. And God's purpose, as we've seen before, was to deliver his people out of Egypt. That's what's going on here. God is going to deliver his people out of Egypt. That's the Old Testament symbol and exposition of salvation and redemption. But to deliver them out of Egypt, to state the obvious, they have to go to Egypt. And so they do. God sends them to Egypt according to his own sovereign will. And yet, with Jacob's great fear, we see that God's purpose will be accomplished despite the fearfulness of men. The fear is identified in verse 4. Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. It's an inordinate fear of harm, though an understandable one, but a fear which at the very least reveals a weakness of faith. We see the fear manifested at the end of the story also. The brothers go to Egypt. Unknowingly, they met Joseph, the one in charge of selling the grain. He accuses them of being spies to prove their identity. He requires them to go back home, return with their youngest brother, Benjamin. In other words, the whole family has to return. And Jacob refuses. He sees the money which Joseph had put in their sacks. And Jacob must have begun to think that perhaps his own sons had been dishonest in Egypt. He thinks they might well be accused of theft when they return. And truthfully, but unknowingly, he accuses his own sons in the loss of Joseph. And Simeon now, who was being held in the Egyptian prison until the family returned. We read all of that in verses 35 and 36. It happened as they emptied their sacks. Surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in the sack. When they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Such a fearful, fatalistic, depressing outlook. Not one focused upon the Lord at all. If anything would happen to Benjamin, I could not be comforted in any circumstance. I would go to my grave in the anguish of sorrow. Woe is me. Pity party of the worst order. And there the matter stood for the time being. Jacob's fearfulness won the day. But God's purpose was that the people of Israel, beginning with the family of Jacob, would go down to Egypt. And as we'll see next time in the next chapter, they did, despite this initially fearful response from Jacob. The point is, God will accomplish his purpose even despite the fearfulness of men. And God would deliver his people out of Egypt just as he said he would. Well, let's look then at Joseph and then his brothers. First, the brothers. What do we learn from them? The action of Joseph's brothers show the foolishness of trying to hide a guilty conscience. Now, it's interesting to note that this passage is the only instance of an actual confession of sin in the book of Genesis. There's a lot of sin by a lot of people that's described in this great book. It doesn't mean that there was no other confession, but this is the only time the repentance and confession is acknowledged and recorded for us by the people who sinned. Look at verse 21. We read simply, they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered and said, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. In other words, after 20 years, these brothers still have a guilty conscience. And that is the reason I mentioned that their bewilderment in verse 1 might well be caused by that guilty conscience. That guilty conscience is also revealed in verse 28. He said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. And their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? They saw the money in the sacks, the money they used to buy the grain returned to them, and their hearts sank. They weren't rejoicing. They weren't seeing it as a blessing. Their hearts sank. Their hearts failed them, we read. No doubt they knew that the time would come to return to Egypt, and the governor would still have a further charge to bring against them. And they attributed this development where they would be found guilty of theft. They attributed this development to the Lord's judgment upon them, already having become keenly aware of the apparent relation between their own predicament and the one they had inflicted on Joseph. What is this that God has done to us? Those aren't words of bitterness as much as they are the words of a guilty conscience. Those are the words of men who realize they can't escape from the penetrating view of God's eye. And they illustrate for us the general biblical principle that it's impossible to escape the consequences of your sin. They understood very clearly they were being punished for their sin. They understood the consequences of that sin was punishment. They said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. We saw his anguish and we would not hear. And they confessed their sin in greater detail than was even given to us when they committed the sin. We heard the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. We read of Joseph's distress and pleading when he was put into the pit and then sold and as a slave. And the end of verse 21. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. This has come to us as a punishment. This situation has come to us because of what we did to our brother. And they were right. Reuben, the oldest, adds even further insight. Verse 22, his blood is now required of us. There's a consequence to sin. To this day, what is too often missing, even among God's people, is that sense of accountability and responsibility. What's missing too often is the willingness to accept the consequences of our own sin. Repentance and confession of sin mean throwing yourself on the mercy of the court. You plead guilty. Repentance means pleading thus, saying simply, I am guilty. I have sinned. I deserve whatever punishment is handed out to me. And throwing yourself on the mercy of the court, to use that language, means just that, that you plead for mercy, not that you deserve it, but that you ask for mercy as you confess your guilt and even accept the punishment. Too often when we see or encounter repentance and confession of sin today, it's limited to simply, I'm sorry. It's at least a step in the right direction, but only the first step. Sometimes it might even go the next step and have an acknowledgement of saying, I was wrong. Three of the hardest words, by the way, to say in the human language when you leave them alone and don't add but and give an explanation. Just, I was wrong. Seldom do we truly acknowledge and accept the consequences even of that and not only say I was wrong, but I accept my punishment. I accept the consequences of that sin. You see, a repentant sinner is not in a position to determine punishment. A repentant sinner is in a position only to plead guilty and then plead for mercy without excuses or extenuating circumstances or explanations or blame shifting. Just the godly sorrow of repentance and that humility is the byproduct of understanding this simple biblical principle that, at least in its beginning stages, the brothers of Joseph understood. It's impossible to escape the consequences of your sin. To put it in other words, your sin will find you out. And so the brothers of Joseph realized that they would have to give an accounting for the blood of their brother Joseph. They realized that with the trouble they were in, they were receiving what they deserved. And we read in verse 8, then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? Now, in this context, it is encouraging to know what kind of a judge God is. It's encouraging to be able to read in the scripture that what God will do when we do, in fact, throw ourselves on the mercy of his court. And what we read in scripture is that he will have mercy. Consider the prophet Joel, Joel 2:12. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And in the Hebrew, those words are written with a very positive expectation. Rend your heart, break your heart, let your heart be crushed with the consciousness of your own sin, and return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful and relents even from harm. God is merciful. And when we confess our sins, he does forgive us. But we must still confess what David confessed when he was confronted with his sin. David acknowledged that he deserved God's justice. Psalm 51, David said, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's repentance. It's appropriate to plead for mercy. But as you plead for mercy, recognize that what you deserve is justice. And the warning is very personal and personally applicable, especially if you find yourself hiding your sins from God or think that you can. Your sin will find you out. It's impossible to hide. It's impossible to escape the consequences of your sin. And the brothers are just beginning to learn all of that. There's another aspect to the foolishness of the brothers' sins, which is their attempt to thwart what God had predicted. Do you remember what caused all of this in the first place? It was a dream God gave to Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 5, Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. And so he said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Well, what God predicted came to pass. And despite their sinfulness in selling Joseph as a slave, still God accomplished his purpose. Though they thought they could thwart God's will revealed in that dream, they couldn't. And though they sold Joseph, their brother, into slavery so that they would never have to bow down to him, we realize just how wrong they were. Verse 6 of our text, Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. We're told in verse 9, Joseph immediately remembered the dreams about them. Those dreams are now being fulfilled. And Joseph knew it, even though they didn't realize it was he. The brothers did, in fact, bow down to their brother Joseph. It's impossible to thwart God's prophetic revelation. What God says will happen, will happen. And it's that simple. And even the sinfulness of man and the foolishness of trying to hide behind a guilty conscience won't change what God has decreed. There's only one meaningful message to say to anyone who has such a guilty conscience, who seeks to hide from God in that guilt. And that message is simply the call to confession and repentance with the promise of forgiveness. Proverbs tells us, whoever covers his sin will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The psalmist says, Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what those brothers needed to know, even as they were foolishly trying to hide their guilty conscience. But what about Joseph himself? What do his actions reveal? On the surface, you might be tempted to think Joseph is trying to get even with his brothers, that he's being vindictive, verses 7 through 17, when he requires them to go back and bring the youngest brother with them. But actually, he's showing anything but vindictiveness. And I would submit that the actions of Joseph show the graciousness of godly maturity. I believe there is maturity here. There is godliness. There is compassion seasoned by his years in prison. What is Joseph doing speaking to his brothers this way then? And I believe, above all else, he's testing them, but testing them in a good way to redeem them from their evil ways. I believe Joseph tests his brothers to bring them to repentance. I do have the advantage of knowing how the story ends as well, obviously. But look at these verses as we come to them this morning. Verse 7, we read, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where did you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. Now, speaking roughly doesn't necessarily mean harshly. It doesn't mean sinfully. It doesn't mean being ugly or rude. It simply means he was being suspicious, as he should have been. After all, you can just imagine how many people would be trying to take advantage of Egypt's generosity in selling grain. And everyone coming from foreign lands to Egypt to buy grain had to obtain a direct permit from Joseph before they would be allowed to do so. It might well be that under the cloak of such a purchasing mission that outsiders might enter the land for subversive purposes. Foreign kings might covet Egypt's wealth and seek to infiltrate and sabotage, possibly even invade and plunder the land. So it's up to Joseph to screen all of those alien travelers to be sure of their purposes. Joseph's job was to look out for spies. And the ancient Egyptians were certainly inclined to view all foreigners with suspicion. All who entered the northeastern boundary were regarded as potential enemies. Joseph was doing his job, in other words. And he speaks to his brothers in such a way as to give them the opportunity to confess their sin by accusing them of being spies. He forces them to identify themselves and to defend themselves. Verses 8 through 12. Verse 10, they said, no, my Lord, we are your servants come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. And they do identify themselves with a good defense against espionage, for surely a father would not send 10 of his own sons together on a spying mission. Verse 13, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Joseph's testing of them continues. They've not yet confessed. Joseph calls their hand and demands that their youngest brother join them. Verses 14 through 17. Unknown to them as they talk about it, Joseph understands their conversation. He hears them speak of their sin openly. And so he continues the test. And despite his own personal compassion and love for them, he insists they return with Benjamin. Verse 23, we read simply, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. He wept. We're told by Moses in writing these words of Joseph's compassion, but he didn't show it to his brothers. He's drawing them to repentance. The story was, of course, repeated to Jacob by the nine brothers who returned home. Jacob hears that same story in verses 29 through 34. Joseph suppresses his compassion. It appears his emotions would want to identify quickly himself. It appears certainly from his weeping, that he would love to tell his brothers who he was and be reconciled to them. And his motives were good because the evidence of this compassion. And that compassion then becomes obvious as he cares for his brother's needs. He relents from keeping all the brothers but one in Egypt. Instead, he allows all of them but one to leave. Instead of sending only one home to get Benjamin, he keeps only one as a guarantee that they'll return. Verses 18 through 20. I believe that is an expression of his compassion, admittedly based upon his own fear of God. And when the nine brothers were prepared to leave, he gives them provisions for the journey and returns the money they have paid to buy the grain. Again, from Joseph's perspective, his actions were compassionate and full of love. Verses 25 through 28. He put the money back in their sacks. Gone are all the traces in Joseph of his youthful pride that has caused his brothers to hate him. Nowhere in these words are to be found any thoughts of retribution or bitter anger. What is left in Joseph is the graciousness of godly maturity. From a man who learned obedience through his suffering. Let me tie all of that together by noting that we find that same graciousness from another man who learned obedience through what he suffered. A man whose greatest act of compassion is demonstrated by the sacrament that lies before us this morning. So I'll conclude this chapter about Joseph with reference to the one who, like Joseph, learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, this man, Jesus, of course, reading from Hebrews 5, this man became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so even as you study Joseph and see the Lord's work in the exercise of his life with his brothers, lift your eyes away from Joseph unto Jesus, about whom we read in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who had passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As you study Joseph, his maturity and godliness at this point of his life cause you not to behold him or to praise him, but to fix your eyes upon Jesus, this great high priest, and come and let us come to him boldly to obtain mercy ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great mercy that you have revealed in your words. The mercy exhibited by Joseph, and a mercy exhibited all the more fully and perfectly by the Lord Jesus himself. May we recognize that mercy, even as we are gathered here this morning. And so, our Father, may we behold you and come to you, not with empty sacrifices outwardly, but come to you with a broken heart, with deep contrition, with confession, with repentance, with godly sorrow, confessing to you our sins, confessing to you that you would be just to judge us and condemn us, for that is what we deserve. But we plead for your mercy, and we plead for it because you have revealed that mercy to us in your own Son, who endured the condemnation of our sin in his own flesh. And so we come to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.